A little while back, I was in a missionary conference in Denver. It was the week when Dr. Carlson was executed in the Congo. One of the evenings was a very informal meeting when they were to question the missionaries and discuss anything they wanted. One gentleman had brought a page from a magazine or a weekly, something he had cut out. It was a picture of an airlift out of Stanleyville later in the week when more missionaries were rescued and taken to Leopoldville. There was a man stepping on the plane. They asked him if he had some comment. Pardon. He says, "There goes 50 years down the drain." They said, "Miss Laird, do you feel that way? And if so, how can you go on speaking as you do and encouraging young people to give their lives as missionaries?" And I said, "I don't happen to know that missionary. I knew Dr. Carlson and his family. But I said, I'm sure that he was under great stress and strain when he made such a statement. And when he thinks of it later, he'll be ashamed of himself all the rest of his life. If truly he was a missionary called of God and given the privilege of taking the gospel to Africa, he couldn't possibly, no matter how things turned out, he couldn't possibly feel it was 50 years down the drain." And as I thought of it, why, it was a glorious privilege to spend 40 years in Africa. And as I look back over that time, no matter what should come to place now, I couldn't regret any part of that time. God had said, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Surely that's one thing we can absolutely count on. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And as I thought back over the years, I thought of some 40 years before that, when I'd first gone to the field, some 42 or 3 years now. I had taken nurse training because the mission said I was too young to go out a single girl when I first applied. So I looked forward to having a dispensary at Cebu. That was the first station opened. Our mission was founded in 1920. There had been no Protestant missions in all French Equatorial Africa before that time. And I went in 22, so we only had 3 stations when I went. But I hadn't yet started anything because I hadn't learned the language. The language wasn't reduced to writing. You just had to get it word from word from people. And for a long time, you couldn't tell what was a sentence or a whole clause or phrase or one word or what. So I wasn't ready for classes yet. When I had a letter from the director of the mission asking me to come to Bangassou and open a French school, and you just can't know how I felt. I thought, what did they tell me? I prepared as a teacher. Then they told me to take nurse training. And now they want to put me to teaching. I thought, I'll just refuse. But every time I sat down to write and refuse, I couldn't do it. So finally I wrote and said, all right. That was the furthest inland station. I had all my baggage to pack. A lot of it hadn't been unpacked. In those days, baggage wasn't nearly as complicated as this day and age. I had 5 foot lockers for all my outfit. 3 of them were bandages and dressing and such like. So I hadn't unpacked those. But I got my 2 foot lockers packed. Got them on the heads of natives. That was our only transport in those days. started them on the road, and I got on my bicycle and went 17 days further inland. And I came to Bongasu, where I was to open the French school. Well, I've often thought how wondrous are the ways of the Lord. If I had refused to go, I don't know, I might still be in a dispensary at Cebu. I don't know where I might be. But I likely never would have met my husband, for I met him at Bongasu. He built the schoolhouse for me. And I started school with 110 pupils. Oh, it was discouraging business. You just can't imagine what Africa was 40, 50 years ago. 110 of them. I had no equipment for school. I had bandages and such like with me. Didn't have an extra pencil, didn't have any paper. There were no stores. There was nothing to be bought. But Mr. Laird had made a blackboard clear across the front of the room, and somewhere or other he'd gotten a box of chalk for me. And he said, "You teach them all the sounds." And he said, "Even if they can't read French, if they can't understand French, all teaching had to be done in French. And because it was, you had to have your teacher's diploma. You had to have a diploma from the Alliance Française or the Sorbonne in Paris to teach those natives." Well, I often wondered why, because it seemed to me my first months was anything but needing a French diploma to teach. They all blow their nose and their fingers and then wipe it on the sides of the desk or underneath. If they're the blackboard working and they have to cough and spit, they just wipe it down the blackboard. There's so many things that take so long to teach. And what's the sense of washing behind your ears or cleaning your fingernails? That's absolutely crazy. Some of these things take longer than sounds. But eventually there came the day that there were a few that I thought really knew their sounds. So I typed John 3:16, the first verse I translated into Sango, on a piece of paper and called one of my brighter boys and gave it to him and said, "I want you to read that for me." He looked at it, he turned it over, turned it upside down, looked at it some more, handed it back to me. He said, "I don't know what to do with that thing." I gave it back to him and said, "There, my machine has typed on there the same as I make big on the blackboard. And if you've been paying attention, you should be able to sound it out even if you don't understand it." Took it. E, N, Z, A, Pa, N, Do, Y, S, E, S. He knew all his sounds, but it wasn't saying a thing to him. I said, "Do it again. Do it again. Do it again." The sixth time, suddenly it spoke to him. He let out a yell. He threw up his hands. The paper went sailing. "That paper talked to me." I said, "Yes, and that was God's word." I never will forget the look on that little black face when he turned to me and he said, "Does God know my language?" And I could assure him that God knew his language. Then he let out some yells. Youngsters come running from all around. He went over and picked up the paper. And he said, "Listen here, paper talks. That in Zapan doya sesi so tonga solo mumalengi tilo ginglioko. Teri joan ye amana bena lo lingbi kui pepe. Me lo yekina finiti lakwe lakwe." God knows our language. He wants to talk to us. Youngsters were all amazed. They wanted to see the paper. The next morning there was 110 new pupils. Told them I didn't have room for them. "Oh, but madame, we want to learn so paper can talk to us." And I said, "Maybe next year or the next year we can have more room, but you can't come now." Little did I realize then what a privilege it was to have the first school and teach them the paper talks. Nearly 40 years later, I was in Bangui, the capital. It was about 2 years since we had become an independent republic, we were under the French government. We're just north of the Congo River that separates us from the Belgian Congo. And as I said, all the while it was a French territory. You had to have your diploma from the Alliance Française or the Sorbonne to teach. So we did not have many teachers. But now, since we were a republic, the president had made a change in that, and we could use Africans that had had elementary school training as monitors if we would oversee them. And we could have half of the school in Sango and half in French. There are many, many natives that have never gotten French enough that it means anything to them in schoolwork. But we thought there would be many that if they had in Sango would really get it and then go on maybe to French. So we decided to open such a school at Ipi, and I'd gone to Bangui to get supplies. The director of the mission asked me if I would kindly not go shopping that day, but I'd give myself to prayer. And I said, "What is it?" He said, "These are very troublous times. That plane last night had 4 priests and 2 businessmen that flew out from Paris. They're meeting the assembly this morning to introduce a bill. They want the president to sign. And he said, if he does, it would be illegal for us to use Sango. And we couldn't have the Bible published in Sango. We've had the entire New Testament since 1935, but just that year had completed the Old Testament and the revision. So the whole Bible was in the hands of the British and Foreign Bible Society to be published. And here they were. And strange to say, many of the men in the assembly thought it'd be a wonderful thing. I stayed home and prayed that day. The next day as I went to town, one of the first I met was Punaba, a senator from our district I've known since he was a lad. He said, "Oh, Madam Laird, I think you'd be interested in hearing the assembly meeting yesterday." I said, "Yes, I would." I didn't let on I knew anything about it. So he began and told me, and he says, "You know, the way those priests put it, we thought it was wonderful. All the world would be ready to receive us on the same basis as they do the French. They'd look at us as French people if we made it that French was our only language." And he said, "The president was almost ready to sign that bill." And he said, "Who do you suppose got up?" Dijon. Dijon was a teacher in our district. A very strong Catholic. Had no use for missionaries, and he didn't like Americans. I knew his wife before he was married. He married a white girl, a Syrian girl, a daughter of commerçants. And I had taken care of her and delivered their first baby in my home, and she had accepted Christ as her Savior through that time, and he never forgave me for that. And later, her father and then her uncle came to me to be cared for. But never, never was Dijon at all friendly. Well, he was the man that was chosen as the first ambassador to the United States from our republic. Everybody thought what a wonderful position to go to America, to Washington. He lasted just 3 months. He came back. The president himself told me of it in my living room one day. He said, "When Dijon come back, he said there wasn't money enough in the world to make him stay in a place like America. He said, why supposed all the people there were Christians? I suppose the Americans were like the missionaries. He said, I walked down the street till I was so weak with hunger I could hardly walk. And he said, time after time I'd stop and go in. Place with great big windows, and you'd see all kinds of tables and people sitting eating. I'd come in, they'd put their hand on my shoulder, 'Move on, nigger, we don't feed you here.' And he said, I finally found a bedroom. I had to climb stairs and climb stairs. I never dreamed there were so many stairs in the world. To come to the room with one little bed. And he said, they charged me enough I could have kept my family in luxury for a year in Africa. Why? Because I was a black man. And he said, then I decided it wasn't worth it. He said, somebody else can go. Yet it was that man, when he saw the president was ready to sign the bill, spoke up and said, Mr. Le President, I've counted. We're 100 Africans in this assembly. I think it would be interesting to find where we first learned to read and write, where we got our hunger for knowledge. One of the priests threw out his arm. Well, that's entirely irrelevant. That's nothing to do with the matter. But God was answering prayer. The president said, it may be irrelevant, but it sounds interesting. And so they stopped to take the count. And do you know of the men in the assembly governing our republic now? 90 had learned to read and write at our Protestant mission. 9 had learned in the government schools. Just 1, the president himself, had learned at the Catholic mission. He stood up, he says, what further evidence do we need? Would we deprive our people of this blessing? He bowed to the priest and says, gentlemen, I'm a very busy man. You'll have to excuse me. He dismissed the assembly and walked out. And those priests went back to Paris that night, defeated, because our God hears and answers prayer. And the first thing that came to my mind was back 40 years before, when many a time I'd gladly have quit, when it seemed to take more patience than I had to keep on. But then I thought, how do we know when we help another? And how can we expect them as Christians to grow if they can't read the Word of God for themselves? You've got to begin at the beginning with primitive people. And oh, how I thank God for the thousands of people in Africa today that have the Word of God and can read it. Certainly it was all worthwhile. When we went back from our first furlough, I thought, now, I'll stay at Sibiu and have a dispensary. As I had married, there was 2 babies, and I had the 3rd 2 weeks after we arrived back on the field. And I thought, surely a dispensary will fit in better with my time than teaching school from 8:30 in the morning till 4:30 in the afternoon. Just then the administrator came up, said he would like to ask us to go into Ipi, the Banda district, and open a work. I was very much interested. They talked a lot. We said we'd consider it and let him know. After he was gone, folks said, why, that's where the people aren't subdued yet. They're still cannibals. Huh, not so interesting. And somebody said, why, you know, they ate the Frenchman that went there. They sent us an administrator. And there was a Portuguese man went there as a coffee plantation man. They ate him. I said, well, we can't go in there with 3 little children. So we went down to see the administrator. And we said, well, we understand the Bondas are still cannibals. And he says, yes, Madame Laird, they are. He said, mais ils sont les braves gens. They're fine people. And I said, no doubt you think so. He said, I think a great deal of them. I said, yes. You'd send them the biggest, juiciest morsel you've ever seen yet. And he said, Mrs. Laird, the very reason I asked you people to go there, he says, somehow I have an idea you're one person they won't eat. I never have found out just what he meant. Well, we said we'd pray more about it. And the more we prayed, the more we felt that was just what the Lord wanted us to do. But you can imagine the misgivings you would have. Well, Guy went ahead to look out a concession, because in those days we weren't recognized as missionaries. We were good settlers. You took out a rural concession, and you had 5 years to prove up on it. Had to have so many burnt brick buildings, so much under cultivation, and so on. He had a big clearing made and staked out for a 2-room mud house. And he came back, telling them to let us know when the mud was dry, and then he would come and live amongst them. I asked him if They received him gladly. Were they interested in the gospel? He said, "My mother, I never got to give them the gospel. They paid no attention to me at all." The chef de canton, that's the chief over all the other chiefs, is a very sick man. They're expecting him to die any day. And everybody's gathered at his place waiting for him to die. Funerals are the biggest celebrations there are in Africa. And if it's a big man, they dance for 3 days and nights and drink all they can find to drink. They were waiting for Yetaman to die. He said, "It occurred to me on the way home we should ask God to spare him and give you wisdom to know what to do to take care of him. Perhaps if that chief could be raised up, perhaps that would be our wide open door to the Bandas." And so we began praying. The morning after we arrived there, a guy put together a push so I could go see this chief. A push is a chair mounted up over a motorcycle wheel with shafts in front and back. One pulls and one pushes. They call it a push-push. It's very easy for getting around bush paths. I never liked them. Bandas come to about here on me. They're little folks. And I feel so big propped up above that wheel with those little things pushing me. One morning when guy couldn't find the pushman, it takes real skill to push it. It can wobble every which way if you don't have men that know. But if you have men that know, you just sail along the path. So he was very particular who he'd let take me, but he didn't find him right off, so I hopped on my wheel and went. I made it in 10 minutes. That took the men 45 minutes. So I went out ever after that. My travelings in Africa were by bicycle. But that first day I did go by push. When I arrived at the village, it was just about 4 miles from our house. Here was a great big burnt brick building. I was amazed because I'd never known an African with a house like that. I knocked at the door, nobody come. I thought, well, they don't know what a knock means. An African never knocks, he coughs or clears his throat. Well, I began and cleared my throat till it was sore. Nobody came. So I walked in all through the house, not a stick of furniture, not a sign of life. I walked out on the back porch, and there I saw all kinds of houses and little youngsters around them. I learned later this chief had 75 wives, and each wife had her own house in his compound. But no one of them wanted the chief there because he was going to die. So way beyond the village, they built a little house they called the House of Death. And it was there I found the chief, propped up on a little bamboo bed with some of his wives. As he would cough, the pus would spruit out. There was a big hole in his chest here, went right through his body. Pus would spruit out the front, pus would run down his back. The women standing there with leaves to wipe it off and throw it. I thought, well, there's no hopes for him. With TB that bad, there's nothing I can do. And I thought, well, of all the hundreds of TB cases I saw in the city and county of Denver, I never saw one with a hole through their chest. So maybe it isn't TB. So I asked him what it was. He says, "White mama, go home and take care of your babies." He says, "4 French doctors have seen me, and they all say I'm going to die. And it wouldn't be right to use medicine for me. You go home and take care of your babies." And I said, "Can't you at least tell me what this is, how this began, what happened?" Africans love to talk, so he began to tell me. It had been at the fire. Anybody that knows the Bandas know what that is. We're not far from the equator. We have 6 months of rain and then 6 months dry season. During the 6 months of rain, the weeds will grow up 10, 12 feet high. When the rain stopped in just 2 or 3 days, that's all dry. Then all the men of the village go out and stretch a net around a great big area and throw fire way over in it. And that driest tinder starts the fire flaming. Any animals there will flee the fire. All the men of the village are lined up around the net with bows and arrows and spears to catch the game as they come. No woman is allowed out of the village that day. That's just man's day. The Africans are real clever. They've taught their women that if they eat wild game, they'll not be able to nurse their babies. So the men get all the meat. But the day after the big fire, the women go out with their little bent hose and their big baskets, and wherever they see a little spiral of smoke, they know there's a rat hole. They'll dig there and get the rats. Rats are women's food. Well, he said they'd had a big fire that day. They'd gotten a buffalo and several deer and smaller animals. And in the excitement, somebody had thrown their poison spear through his body. Well, I was delighted to know that it was that. I took my nurse training just at the close of World War I. My last month was in the drug room when I made up many gallons of Carol Dakin's solution. It was used on the battlefields for gunshot wounds and others with great success. So I thought that's one thing I must take plenty of with me, the chemicals to make up Carol Dakin's. So I went home, made 2 gallons of Carol Dakin's solution. Then I thought, how in the world am I going to irrigate it? I'll have to be right there all the while myself. I couldn't find out figure anyway, so I finally had to take my enema can. And I cut holes all along the tube of the can. Then I put tube and can and some dressings into a pillowcase and into the pressure cooker, sterilized them, and then got on my wheel again with a native beside me with the 2 gallon jugs of Carol Dakin's. For 2 months, every morning and evening, I went down and put the tube through his wound and holding the can just about level, irrigated him with Carol Dakin's solution. To make a long story short, Yetaman was raised up to health and strength. Came one day and knelt in our doorway, a stack of French notes like that. Said he'd come to pay the big white mama. We said, oh, we don't want pay. We're your friends. We've come to live amongst you as friends to teach you good news. We said he was the big chief. He'd have to pay. What would his people think? He says, look at my people coming with their gifts. And we looked, and as far as we could see out the main road, there were people coming. Some with goats, some with pigs, some with sheep, some with chickens, some with baskets of eggs, others with baskets of fruit, whole regimes of bananas. He said, my people are bringing their gifts to the big white mama. And he says, you must accept them or you'll offend them. So we talked together and we decided we'd better take their gifts, but just refuse their money. How good God is. We had to build up the concession, get all the brick buildings and everything finished in 5 years' time. In those days, family of 4, we got $100 a month. We couldn't possibly have lived on it and built up the station. So for that term, we lived on gifts of the natives while we put every cent we got into building up the station. God takes care of his own. Then Mr. Laird said, if you want to make us really happy, talk on the talking drums and have all the chiefs under you come hear my words. So the drums were beat, and in a short time, folks started coming. We learned there were 28 chiefs under Yetaman. Each chief had 2 kapitas. When they all got on the road headed toward our place, everybody else in the village got up and followed them. Pretty soon our clearing was crowded clear out to the main road. When the big chief stands up and talks the natives about it, they bump their forehead on the ground. But that day all they could do was just bump into each other and sway back and forth. When the chief stood up and said, how many of you ever expected to see me here? They all bowed. We counted you a dead man. And he said, and so I was till this white mama came. Went into great detail, telling what I'd done and so on. He said, today I've come to pay them, and all they want is to give us good words. I thought it was about time he stood up and interrupted and gave them the gospel message. And that chief said, whenever either this man or woman comes into your village, beat the drums. Everybody stops what they're doing and come hear their words. Does God open the door? Does God know how to take care of cannibals? I had no earthly idea. So many had asked, how in the world do you begin a missionary work? I wouldn't know. But God calls, and when he puts forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. But how wonderful that in those early years, I get on my bike and go out to village in 10 minutes' time. I'd have anywhere from 200 to 700 gathered to hear the gospel, and they heard it gladly. From those, we had others that came on to join the Bible school. They have 1 year of training. They must know how to read and own as much of the scripture as is translated in their language. We only had the Gospel of John at that time. Be able to read it before they're baptized. And then they must know how to read and write and have had a satisfactory walk before others for at least a year before they come to Bible school. But we now have many hundreds that are graduates of Bible school. In our little district, we have some 40 pastors of independent Baptist churches that the Africans themselves are supporting. Thousands that have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Could you say it was 40 years down the drain? I'd say it was a glorious privilege. And one thing, as women, I would tell you, God was very precious to me. In the fact that he was mindful of me, I don't know whether you can imagine just what it is to be in a place where maybe you don't see another white person for 6 months. You're 200 to 400 miles from a doctor. There are no schools. To think of bringing up a family. God made himself so precious to me that it wasn't a hardship for me. I had to teach my own children till they were ready for high school. But God gave me the assurance that he was mindful of me in such a way that somehow it was easy to trust those little ones to him. We'd been at Ippi several years then, I think about 3, because I'd had my 4th baby. I was going to wean him. I raised all the others on goat's milk. And goat's milk didn't seem to agree with him. He kept vomiting, and yet he was constipated all the time. Guy said, "What's the matter, Mar? You got along so well with all the others, and now your biggest, best boy is ailing all the time." And I said, "Honey, I don't have the things I need for him." He says, "Well, what do you need?" And I said, "Oh, if only I could get some oatmeal to make oatmeal water to dilute the goat's milk." And I said, "He needs prunes to have prune juice for his bowels." Well, he said, "Do we stand any chance of finding those things out here?" And I said, "Very, very little chance at Bombay, but I've been praying that God would send somebody going through to Bombay." And he said, "Well, if they don't soon, well, let's send a runner." And I said, "Trouble is, with a native runner, can't go to every store and look." That very day, a missionary couple came in that were on their way to Bombay. That's 75 miles from us, where we would get supplies. First, I thought, I can't put that on my list. It happened to be the woman I'd given oatmeals and prunes to just a little over a year before that when she was weaning her baby. I'd given her the things I'd brought because, of course, I thought I was through having babies. And I thought, now she'll think I'm reminding her. I wasn't going to put it on the list. But, oh, I wanted them so bad, I put down prunes and oatmeal on the list. When she came to that, she looked at them. And she looked up at me thoroughly disgustedly. And she says, "I suppose you think that's faith. That's presumption. You knew you were going to have a baby. You should have ordered those things from America. You know I'll never find them at Bombay." I was so taken back, I didn't know what to do. You don't order things when you haven't got the money to pay for them. And if I had, I likely wouldn't have had them there in time. As I said, I went out a single girl and never dreamt of such a thing as taking a layette with me. There I married, and right first crack out of the box was pregnant. I needed a layette, so I got a letter off with all urgents for a layette. I got it the week my second baby was 2 weeks old. So you can imagine what good it would have done to have ordered oatmeals and prunes. After they'd gone on the road, I went into the bedroom. I knelt by the bed. and I asked the Lord, was it presumption? Or was he able, in the heart of Africa, to provide the things my little ones needed? And if so, would it make it possible for them to find prunes and oatmeal at Bombury? While I was still on my knees, Mr. Laird came to the door and said, a big truck just drove in the yard. I think you'd better come out. I went out. It was two Portuguese prospectors from a large Belgian mining camp to the north. They seemed rather embarrassed. They began by saying, I suppose you heard there was a funeral in town yesterday. We said, no, we'd heard nothing of it or we would have come. Everybody goes to a white funeral, all white people, just out of respect. And he said, there was a young Belgian boy buried here yesterday, one of our prospectors. He asked especially to be buried in Ipi, and that we would look you up and tell you his story. And this is what they told us. He was a 19-year-old boy, hadn't found work in Brussels. So he had gone and signed up with this mining camp as a prospector. When he told his mother, she was heartbroken. She happened to be a good Christian woman. She'd heard so many wild tales of Africa, she couldn't bear the thought of her boy going to Africa. But he said, Mother, I've signed the contract and I'm going. And she said, well, at least promise me you will not take black wives and you will not take to drinking with the other men. He promised his mother, and he was a man of word of honor. When he got to Africa, he found it very different than he expected. And way off in the woods where they were prospecting, he found it a very lonely existence. In the evening, many of the men ate together, then would sit around and drink for a while, then go to the native village to pick out the women for the night. He was very much by himself. In his loneliness, one night he decided to walk down to the workman's village, which was entirely different than the other village. Came to a place, there were five men laying on their stomachs by a little flickering fire. As he walked closer, he saw they had a little black book up by the fire. He walked over and asked them what they're doing. He said, we're reading the Word of God. And he says, don't tell me God knows your language. You couldn't read it if he did. He said, yes, we worked 6 months for Mr. Laird. He taught us to read and gave us the Word of God. All they had was the Gospel of John. Evening after evening, he went back. Saw these same five men always reading. So one day he said, you're ruining your eyes there by that little flickering fire. I've got a big gasoline lantern on my veranda. Why don't you come up and read to me? How do you know if God talks to you, he might talk to me? Those five simple Africans went to his home each evening to read to him from the Word of God. There came a day when he was out in the field prospecting, had a sunstroke. They brought him in unconscious. The next day he regained consciousness just long enough to ask these two Portuguese men. He said, I'm going to die. He said, bury me at Ipi. And look up Mr. and Mrs. Laird and tell them this story and ask her to write to my mother in Brussels and tell her not to grieve for me. God saw fit to send me to the heart of Africa that a black man might lead me to Christ. I'll meet her in glory. And he was gone. We visited for a time. The men got up to go. As they were stepping off the back porch, the youngsters were coming up from playing. He says, oh, Madam Laird, I see you have a number of children. Would you be insulted if I offered you something for them? And I said, no, not at all. And he said, well, you know, we're so far out in the woods, we never get to town to get any supplies. All of our supplies comes in wooden cases. Each month we get two big wooden cases direct from Brussels. We've often said, we wonder what they think we are. They send us baby food that none of us ever use. He said, each month we get two tins of oatmeal and two tins of dried prunes and a tin of cocoa that we never use. He went to the car and came with four tins of oatmeal, four tins of dried prunes, and two tins of cocoa. As he came to me, I tried to speak. I couldn't. There was a lump in my throat. Then I started crying.
He started reaching for the things back. Well, Madam Laird, I've offended you. I said, oh, no, you haven't. And I told him of how I was on my knees asking for those very things when they drove into the yard. And I said, you see, even before I cried unto him, God had the answer and the way. God used that in Africa. I took care, I delivered some 18 babies to French administrators. One, a girl from French nobility that had never been away from Paris, and never had to do anything in the way of menial work in her life, had married a high official and come to Africa. Then she was pregnant. She just didn't know what to do. And her husband said, I'll take you to Madame Laird, and you'll be all right. Well, she came. I delivered her. She had a beautiful baby girl. But she was afraid of that baby. She was afraid to handle it, anything else. And she kept staying on. She stayed 6 weeks. Well, I had plenty to do and a problem to find enough for us to eat. I wanted her to go home. But she said, I'm so afraid something will happen to the baby. And so to assure her, I told her if she would just commit it to the Lord. The Lord was mindful of our little ones. And so I told her this story of how God had provided the oatmeal and prunes for me, and how still every month those men were bringing me down things for the children. And so she said she trusts the Lord, and she went home with her baby. It was some months after that, it was 18 months that I had supplies from these prospectors every month. When they broke up camp and were going home, they called on her husband that was the administrator. The first thing he thought of was, what would I do for the things? And he said, are you going direct to France? And they said, yes. And he said, could you wait long enough for me to write a couple letters? They said they would. So he sat down and wrote to his mother and to her mother and told them about the prospectors leaving. And he says, that woman of God we've told you about is going to be left without things for her children. We want you to send these things from Paris. Add cookies, add biscuits, add jam, and other things. Send an ice box each month, each of you, to these children. And so my children had what they had need of. The mothers in France became interested in them. The daughter knit dresses for the girls when it was time to come on furlough. They'd sent a sample of the yarn. The mothers in France that had coats and hats to match the color made to order for the children. And so God showed me that he is mindful of our little ones, and he is able to take care of them, even in the heart of Africa. It's been a precious privilege to serve him all these years. Thank you.